Romans 8, we ought to do the whole thing, but in the consideration of time, let's begin at verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirits that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I want to talk today about grace. I want to talk about seven wonders and seven perils. Now, that's 14 points. So, I don't believe for a moment that I'm going to get through all of this. I was at the Cove one year when Richard Owen Roberts began by saying, I am going to be speaking on repentance. Seven marks, seven means, seven methods. He goes, now if you add that up, that's 21 points, and each of them has four or five sub-points. So we'll be here a while. And he preached then for about 2 hours and 15 minutes. I am not going to try to match that, at least contiguously. But I want us to begin grace, seven wonders, and seven perils. And so I want us to begin to talk about the wonders of grace. I want us to look at seven. Now, I don't know why I stopped at seven other than it's a godly number. But understand that no matter how many points that sounds like, it is but a fraction of where we could go and perhaps should go. Because there is no end to the grace of God. Let us begin. I want to talk today about the wonder of grace, and I want to start with, grace is so wonderful. We just sang the song, Wonderful Grace of Jesus. You know, the problem is that for a lot of us, grace doesn't stay wonderful because we lose that wonder. But grace is wonderful, first of all, because of who offers it. I was doing a little research this week, and I was kind of amazed at what I found. Because this stuff is always changing because we don't have a clue. We don't know what's out there. We just, you know, are throwing darts at the board. And every time they claim that they've come up with something, then it's... But our ancestors back in the Dark Ages, when the church was backslidden like it's becoming today, they postulated that the earth was the center of the universe, and in fact, they would burn at the stake anyone who denied that. Because they thought that that was the way to prove that we were God's special creation. But you know, we are just beginning to discern how vast the universe is. Whenever you go to a place where there's a really dark sky like there isn't around here, and you look up, it seems like there's a million stars in the sky, doesn't it? I love going to my mom's. It seems every time I go up there, it's overcast. Aww. But once in a while, I go up there, and it's just one of those crystal clear nights, and you come in, and it's just, it's a light show. But do you realize we can only see 5,000 stars with the naked eye from Earth? 5,000 stars, that's it. And since half of them are on one side of the Earth and the other half are on the other side, when you look in the night sky, you're actually only seeing 2,500 stars. Seems like a lot more, doesn't it? That blew my mind when I studied that, when I read that. But do you realize, instead of the 5,000 stars we can see up there that the people of the Middle Ages thought revolved around the Earth were these little tiny dots revolving around the Earth, every one of those is a massive star, and they are just a small fraction of the 400 billion stars in our galaxy. And they postulate, I don't know how they come up with these numbers. I don't know if there's some monkey in a room throwing a dart at a board and says, okay, that sounds good. But they postulate that there are 170 billion galaxies in our universe. A universe that is 45.7 billion light years across. Now that means the total number of stars in the universe is 6.7 septillion. Ever heard that number before? I hadn't. 6.7 septillion. That is 22 places. That is 6, 7, and then 20 zeros. And that God would look down to a little planet in the midst of all of that, and we have no idea what's out there. That God would look down to one little planet, to one little person, and say, I love you enough that even though you have screwed up the entire universe, I will offer grace to you. The fact that God didn't say, I got 170 other billion other galaxies, I've got 400 billion other stars, I can do better, let you rot and go off and do it better. But that God cared about us. And you understand that entire universe, you see, the ancients thought, and we're in the midst of that, and not to be controversial, but I think we need to address this. We're in a day in which people think that if we don't have a Earth that's 6,000 years old, that somehow that destroys the Bible and that robs God of glory. The fact that God would make a universe that vast, and the Bible says he did it, Isaiah 40, verse 22. Isaiah 40, verse 22. First of all, Isaiah 40, verse 22 is just one more proof that the Bible was written by God and not man, because Isaiah 40, verse 22 tells us that long before anybody else was out there, Columbus was saying that the earth was round. The Bible told us the earth was round and not flat. The Bible says that he sits on the circle of the earth. The Bible says he stretched out those heavens the way you open a curtain or set up a tent. And yet, not just that he loves me, that would be one thing. I can understand God loving me as long as I lived up to his standards, but when I failed him as badly as I have failed him, that he would show me grace? That's wonder. Second of all, it's not only wonder who offers it, but to whom it is offered. We now look at the other side of that same equation. If it's a wonder that God, who is so wondrous, would offer grace, it is even more wondrous that he would offer it to me. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans 5, 8. Let's start at verse 6, Romans 5, 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, that's the first way we're described, powerless. You may think that you're powerful, you may think that you're doing good, you may think you're okay, but while we were powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. That's the second description of us, ungodly. I don't think there's one of us in this room that would challenge the description of imperfect. Well, nobody's perfect. God doesn't say the slightly less than perfect. He says the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The wonder of grace is that it's offered to us. That he would offer it, but that he would offer it to us. And then that we would turn around and somehow think that we can stand up and say, well, I'm a good person. God's going to have to take me to his heaven. Wonder of grace. It's offered to me. And then third of all, the third wonder of grace is how much it cost. Who offers it? To whom it's offered? But third of all, how much it costs? We had an offer this year at the school. I guess they've done it other years. I've been over in another building. But they have a kind of secret pal through the year, and you pick out things and you buy little presents for each other, little pick-me-ups sometime in the month, anonymously. But there's a limit of $5 or $10 or something in what you can spend. That's still a lot of money over a course of 10 months. Or 100. But it seems that when we do certain things, we set limits on it. It's going to be Christmas soon. It's going to be time to get to Christmas presents. You draw up the list of the Christmas presents and what's one of the first things you do if you have any brains. Yeah. How much am I going to spend on each one? I'm going to set my limits. You know, God didn't set a limit. God didn't say, I'll show this much grace and that's it. I'll go this far, but no further. He took the only way. The arrogance of humanity that says, well, there's many ways you can get to God. God says there's one way. You don't understand how bad it is. There's only one way, and it is a miracle beyond miracles that there's even one way.
Amen.
Jesus had to pray in that garden, Father, if there's any other way. Matthew 26:42, if there's any other way. There wasn't. Here's what Peter says. Look with me at 1 Peter. I hear people, you know, complain about having to give up time, complaining about having to, oh, why are you always telling us to come out to Bible study? Why are you always telling us to do this, telling us to do that? Or people complaining about money. And, oh, why does God want us to give money? But you understand that God didn't give anything as mundane as that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1:18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Wonder of grace. How much it costs. And then fourth of all, not just the price, but who paid the price? You know, the cults always have somebody come. The Mormons had the angel Moriah. And they make Jesus some lesser being. The Bible's perfectly clear. For God so loved the world, He gave His Son. His eternal Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word took on flesh, dwelt among us. Well, look at it this way. See how Paul writes one of the most sacred passages in the New Testament. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 6. Philippians 2, 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to at all costs. I think of how people today hold on to power and wealth or their families, or we hold on to all these things, and we've come to the point where if anything happens, we shake our fists and goes, why did something happen? Because stuff happens. We live in a fallen world. And this world ends for every one of us, some sooner than others. But he had the very essence of godhood, worship of angels. He didn't consider that something to be held on to. He made himself nothing. Taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. We often fixate on the cross, and we should, but Jesus' suffering was not just the cross. Read Isaiah 53. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His life was a sorrow. And we complain when we have the least little thing. His entire life was a sorrow for us. The cost of grace. And yet he paid the price. Look at with me at Hebrews, what Hebrews says about this. Oh, the wonder of grace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews 4, 15. Hebrews 4, 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet without sin. The fact that Jesus allowed himself to be tempted, the God who cannot look upon sin, that's what Habakkuk 1:13 says, God who is too holy to look upon evil, allowed himself to be tempted in every way. He allowed the demons to put those thoughts, those greeds and lusts and angers and fears and doubts in his mind the same way demons do in ours. Yet he chose to reject them every time when we often nurse them and pet them and hold on to them and stroke them and keep them and cuddle them. He allowed himself to be tempted so that he could provide us with grace. Wonderful grace. Look at Hebrews 5. Jump ahead just a little bit. Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 7. Hebrews 5, 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. When was the last time that you prayed so that you cried? That you wept? Was it this week? This month? This year? Jesus offered up loud cries and tears. You may think that's limited to the Garden of Gethsemane, but I would challenge that and say, I believe that the Bible says you're wrong. Because when they were asked, "Who, Jesus, who are you? Who do men say that I am?" They answered not Isaiah, not Hosea, not, they answered Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I believe that his disciples had listened to him weeping far into the night on regular occasions as he considered the fallenness and the fate of the people he brushed paths with that day. When he looked into the eyes of some person and saw the worth of their soul and looked into eternity and saw them in the lake of fire, it broke his heart. Although, and he was heard. He was heard, but he wasn't given what he asked. You know, you can trace through a lot of prayers that Jesus prayed, none of which have been answered yet. Is that terrible or what? Jesus prayed that his people might all be one, might have the same kind of loving relationship that he has with the Father. Boy, is that a prayer that's been answered in 2,000 years? Can you imagine you or I complain when our prayers aren't answered? But for 2,000 years, Jesus' prayer hasn't been answered? Oh. Who paid the cost? He was heard because of his reverent submission, although he was the Son. He learned obedience from from what he suffered. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Let's not run over that. In this day of easy believism, let us remember what the writer of Hebrews says about who receives this great salvation. Those who obey him, not just those who pray a prayer and give him lip service. Number five. Grace is wonderful because of who offers it. Grace is wonderful because of whom to whom it is offered. Grace is wonderful because of how much it cost. Grace is wonderful because of who paid the price. Grace is wonderful because of the salvation that it offers. Turn with me back to Hebrews 2:3. I just want to focus on just a couple words in Hebrews 2:3. But I want you to contemplate those words. Hebrews 2:3. For if the message, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? I just want to talk about, for a minute, the greatness of salvation. Grace is wonderful because it provides a great salvation. Let me give you four ways in which salvation is great. If you're making an outline, let's put a few little subpoints under this. How come salvation is so great? Well, it's great in scope. John 3:16, for God so loved, not the men, not the white people, not the Israelites, not this nation, not that nation, not the old, not the young, world. Every single person. Well, is it said that the gate of heaven has a sign on the outside that says, whosoever will may come? It is great in its scope. There are people today that want to claim that Christianity is the white man's religion. It's not. The European religion, it's not. God's salvation is available to everyone. No one is too young. No one is too old. No one is too rich and no one is too poor. No one is too educated. No one is too ignorant. Second of all, it is great in its effect. Look what Hebrews chapter 7 says about that. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he, Jesus, is able to save. I love the King James. I'm going to quote out of the King James rather than the NIV. I love the King James. It says, because he is able to save to the uttermost. I love that phrase, to the uttermost. God's grace offers a complete salvation. Not just a good start, not just a hope. It's good enough, not just I'll give you a little gas and maybe you'll make it to the station. It is a complete salvation. Great in its effect. It is great in its duration. It is great in its duration. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, says, talks about how The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Forever. I don't know what that means. Neither do you. We cannot really understand forever. We can give it a word, eternity. Forever. Forever and ever. A phrase even. But we don't get forever. I've heard people joke, and I've done so myself, and said things like, well, that's a long time. But it's not. It's not time at all. Can you imagine an existence without time? I can't. What does that mean? Everything I've ever perceived is a part of time. My past, my present, my future. To live in a place where all those things exist together? Blows my mind. But so shall we ever be with the Lord. Fourth, it's great in its destination. The wondrous thing about the salvation that grace has provided is that it fits us for heaven. It's not just that people are not going to heaven because they're sinners. It is that people cannot go to heaven because we wouldn't fit in. The wondrous grace of Jesus is that it fits us for the wonder of a place called heaven. And you know, you can think about angels sitting on clouds with harps, and I have to be perfectly honest. I don't know what heavenly harp music is, but I am not a great fan of harp music. I don't pine for my day going, ooh, I want to get off work and run to the car so I can put on my harp music. But anything that you think heaven is, it isn't. Well, I want to walk on the golden streets. Okay, that sounds cool for about 3 minutes. I love, now maybe it's just my age, and you know, I'm older than the dinosaurs now and all that stuff, but you know, maybe it's my age, but you know, they're advertising now because they want to get your money now, that you would buy, on a big discount, they would buy a season pass for the amusement parks next summer, that you could go every day. I remember when I was a kid, that sounded so cool because I never got to go to amusement parks. And when I got to go once in a while, they were really cool. But I can imagine about the fifth day in an amusement park, about how the 90th time on that roller coaster just wouldn't be quite as great as the first 89. Heaven isn't like that at all. I don't know how heaven is. In fact, the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't entered into your imagination. If you sit down and if you were the greatest artist who has ever lived and you painted a picture of your wildest dream of what heaven is like, it wouldn't even come close. It is great in the destination. So number five, oh gosh, time is rushing on. The wonder of grace is that it is great in the salvation that it offers. Number six, grace is great in the change of status it provides. What do you mean by that? Grace is great. Is wonderful. The wonder of grace is the change of status it provides. Look with me. Let me have the Bible explain it to you. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, 9. But you, those who are truly Christ, those who have truly experienced grace, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, that may not sound very wonderful to a lot of people today because we assume that we have this from birth. But see, the Bible's perfectly honest with us. The Bible says, once you were not a people. Do you know one of the greatest sins of American Christianity is we want everything on our own? Church is something we attend, not something we are part of. We want to act as though we're still not a people. We want to be our own individual, well, me and my family. Do you realize the rest of the world, the price they pay just to meet together as Christians? Not one person in China would be persecuted for their faith. Not one! If they just kept it all inside and stayed home. Because they go to meet with the underground church, they are hounded and persecuted and attacked and imprisoned and put in concentration camps. Because they understand what the Bible says, I have become a part of a people. And that people may not always be faithful. Okay, let's get real honest here. How about you? Are you always faithful? But I used to be on the outside. And by God's grace, he's brought me to the inside. First John says it this way. Turn over a couple books to little First John. First John says it this way. First John 3. And again, this doesn't sound that great for many people. This doesn't sound wonderful because we think it's ours by our birthright, but we don't understand how we were born. The day I was born, the day I was conceived, the day you were conceived, who were you? Who were you the day you were conceived? You were Satan's child. You didn't have to go sacrifice chickens or buckets of Kentucky Fried Chicken or whatever out in the woods in some weird ritual to be Satan in the suburbs. The moment you were born, you and I were both the children of Satan, and we acted just like it. You say, not me. I was a perfect little angel, yeah, when everybody was looking. But that isn't what was inside of you. I've known a lot of kids that looked really good on the outside until the day came that all the rebellion broke loose that had been behind the eyes, the sneaky, one of these psychiatrists has put a list of different people together of different animal forms. You know, there's the bull moose or whatever, I don't know. But one of them's a sneaky snake. And there's some people, boy, they look great. Till it all busts loose, huh? But here's what it says, 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Just stop at that statement. The fact that God would change our status from a child of Satan to a child of his... It would be one thing if God said, all right, I'll let you come in and be my pet. I'll build you a nice dog house in the backyard. I'll put you on a chain. And I'll let you run, and I'll even let you come into the house on days that you don't stink too much. That would be more than we deserved, wouldn't it? That would be way more than we deserve. But God doesn't invite us to be his pet. He makes us a child. He doesn't invite us to be a slave. Remember the prodigal son? Just make me a slave in the house, Father. Huh. To be a slave in God's house would be great. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the riches, of the rich. God doesn't invite us to be a slave. He makes us a full child. The wonder of grace. Wonder of grace. Then last of all, number 7. Grace is wonderful not only because it changes my status, it takes me from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, as 1 Thessalonians describes it. From a child of Satan to a child of God. Grace is wonderful because of the change it makes inside me. You all know the verse. Knowing it isn't enough, living it is what we need to do. James writes and says, you know, it's not enough to just hear the word, you have to be doers of the word. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone, not if missionaries or select pastors or certain godly old women or whatever, elderly prayer warriors, whoever you put on a pedestal, not them, it says, for if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. That's why Jesus can say, you must be born again. You must have a brand new life. You see, grace gives me a brand new start. Now, understand the law couldn't do that. Look over with me at Romans. Look with me at Romans. Look with me at Romans. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 8. Well, there's a lot of people that quote verse 1, but let's look at verse 3 and 4. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, so that he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Grace is able to do what the law couldn't do. A prophet wagging his finger in your face and saying, thus saith the Lord, never did it. But grace is so wonderful that grace can. Paul wrote it this way to Titus, Titus 2, 11 and 12, Titus 2, 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us Oh, the fact that grace can teach us what the law couldn't. That's why the world that claims, oh, Jesus was a good teacher. If all we needed was a good teacher, then Moses would have done. Or one of the prophets. We didn't need a teacher. I dare say there is no one in this room who on their good days doesn't know what they're doing is wrong. But we do it anyway. We don't need somebody to tell us right and wrong. We know that. Oh, but grace didn't provide a teacher. It provided a Savior. And the teaching is on the inside, in the heart. That's why Hebrews, and this is our last verse for the day, Hebrews 8:10. This is the great promise of grace. This is what Israel never had. And when you look at Israel and say, those dummies, why didn't they get it? Remember, they didn't have this, and we do. And so if you point a finger at Israel, you better make sure that there aren't 3 or 4 or 6 or 10 or 12 pointing back at you. Because we have what they didn't. Hebrews 8:10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's grace. The wonder of grace. Do you begin to get just a little bit of grasping of how wonderful grace is? Wonderful grace of Jesus. Yes.